Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to your holy word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, and that he will give us a fresh vision of the wonders of the doctrine of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We can never exhaust the riches of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We see him in so many ways throughout the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament. We see him as the Son of God, the eternal King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But at Christmas we have seen him as the Son of Man, as an infant in his mother's arms. And there are countless pictures of Christ which give us a mind full of precious treasures. Today the church remembers the baptism of Jesus. And this poses, in a sense, a puzzle for us. But when we understand it, it is full of significance. The puzzle is, if baptism was for the forgiveness of sin, why did Jesus consent to be baptized when he had committed no sin? So as we look at that and similar questions, our theme is Christ the servant. To this theme is related the concept of the humility of Christ. This follows on from the Christmas story. Why was Christ born? Why the incarnation? His whole life on earth was one of humility. We see the humble circumstances of his birth, his humility in being obedient to parents. His whole life was one of humble service to others, teaching, healing, caring, and warning. And in his death, he submitted to cruel mockery, torture, and execution. We see Christ in his humility as a man for others. To look at Christ as a servant, we turn to the prophet Isaiah. And in this prophecy, there are a number of passages called the servant songs. There are four passages that predict about the Lord's servant. The passage that we read today from Isaiah is headed "The Lord's Chosen Servant." And there are four of these passages. The first is from our reading, chapter 42, and the opening verse is, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And there are three other servant songs following that. In Isaiah, in chapter 49, there is one. Chapter 50, a prophecy of the humiliation of Christ. "I gave my back to those who strike. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And the fourth, and maybe the best known of these servant songs, is the one in chapters 52 and 3, "The Suffering Servant." In these songs, the prophetic writer describes the mission and ultimately the suffering the servant encounters in the fulfillment of that mission. We need to start by being absolutely sure of the identity of the servant that is mentioned in these songs. It's actually, from my viewpoint, rather obvious, but surprisingly, some interpreters and scholars have debated the issue. Their identifications have sometimes included Isaiah himself, or Cyrus the king, who let the people return to their land after the exile, or some commentators say the servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel. But whatever we think, there is one specific person identified in these songs as the servant. And it's evident that these are about one person, Jesus Christ. If we look at the opening verse of our lesson tonight, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And if we compare that with the gospel reading, my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, said God. The scene of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. And a voice said, my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So the identity of the servant is none other than Jesus Christ. At his baptism, God publicly affirmed Jesus and his ministry. So having seen the identity of the servant, we can go forward and look at the task of the servant. He has a mission. One significant word occurs in our Old Testament lesson three times, the word justice. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. This is the work and the concern of the servant of God, Jesus Christ. And as I came here this afternoon and flicked open the bulletin, I was delighted to note that if you look on page 19, there's a Christmas Eve offering to support the international justice missions effort and to protect the poor from slavery and violence in the developing world. And I was thrilled to see that and to see that it was supported so generously. Because Jesus Christ is concerned to establish justice. And I'll be saying more of that, but that was an inspiration to read that in the bulletin when I came here. Jesus Christ has a mission to rule and to bring justice to the nations. And he has the power and the authority to do so. He has the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the power of the Creator of the universe. And we need to look at the uniqueness of this servant. Only the Messiah, only Jesus Christ, God's Son, can fulfill the task of bringing justice. If we look at our text, we began reading from the beginning of Isaiah 42. But if you look at the continuous context, in the verse immediately before the ones we read, the prophet is condemning idols, and he says they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And consistently, the prophet condemns idolatry. This doesn't bring justice. This doesn't do any good. It's at best, it's empty wind. But we see that there's a very sharp contrast. We see here a divide between two approaches to dealing with problems such as justice. There is man's way, based on idolatry, based on false belief, and it's empty wind. And there is God's way, through Jesus Christ, that can bring the answers. Indeed, in our lesson, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. There's no, if you like, middle fence to sit on. There are two positions. The position of the Creator God sending Jesus Christ, his only Son, to bring justice. He alone can do it. On the other side is the way of idolatry, the way of serving idols, whether those are metal images or money or possessions. There is no middle ground. And the whole idea of choice is a recurring biblical motif. The choice is between one of two mutually exclusive ways. In the Old Testament, Joshua could challenge the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And he would urge them, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served." So there was a choice. And there is in the scriptures a startling contrast depending on the choice. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, for example, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." What could be more logical? The writer goes on to say, "Therefore, choose life." Those are the two ways. The way of idolatry and superstition and bondage and injustice, or God's way, God's rule, with his Son Jesus Christ ruling. And the motif of choice comes not only in the Old Testament, but in our Lord's own teaching. He taught, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Let me tell you a bishop story, and forgive me if you've heard it before. But there was a bishop who was conducting a confirmation service for people, and he was going through the standard questions. Will you promise to do this, that, and the other? And these young people were giving out the standard answers. So he paused for a moment and said, "Can you serve both God and money?" To which they replied, we will, the Lord being our helper." But it's impossible. There is a world of difference between the two. God requires faithfulness and consistent devotion and single-mindedness. And we see here, what is our relationship to the Lord's chosen servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? We see Christ's work for us. We see the humility of Christ in his work for us, the humility of his incarnation, the humility of his baptism. He had no sin, yet he was baptized. Why? In his humility, he was identifying with our human sin. He was to take that upon him, and he was identifying with that, he who knew no sin. And as we come to the period from now to Easter, let us focus on the humility of the life of Jesus Christ. And as we approach Easter, we will see the humility of the last hours of his earthly life and his execution. And the fourth of these servant songs predicted, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And there is great encouragement from our text. If you look at verse 3 from our Old Testament reading, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And what does that signify? It signifies the compassion of Christ on those who are weak. A bruised reed he won't snap in two, he won't break it. He will restore it and strengthen it. A faintly burning wick he won't snuff out, but he can fan that flame into a bright light as he faithfully brings forth justice. And immediately, you see a contrast between Christ's government and the rule of the world. You see that contrast because in the way of the world, the weak are taken advantage of. The bruised reeds are broken and cast out. Burnley dim lights are extinguished. That's the way of the world to take advantage. So in today's world, there are literally millions of slaves and other people underpaid and taken advantage of. That's the way of the world. But Christ, in his compassionate dealing with others, strengthens the bruised reed and brings the burning wick to full life again. So often in today's world, we see so many dictators and despots greedy for personal gain, greedy for theft and embezzlement. We need government according to God's rule and to God's way. And Christ's work, we see in his government, what about his work in us? Paul, writing to the Colossians, could say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is with us, Christ is in us. It could be said that for us, our bruised reed has been repaired, and the faintly burning wick fanned into a strong flame. But it doesn't stop there. Because these momentous facts demand from us a response, our responsibilities to the servant. What should be our work for Christ? We have seen his work for us and in us. What should be our work for Christ? Ephesians talks about us being imitators of God. We have seen the humility and the humble servanthood of God's Son. We must imitate that as God gives us the enabling. Love and concern for others in need. Compassion for those who are weak and faint. Compassion for individuals and for society and for the world. And this is expressed by our outward work and witness. See, we have two great responsibilities, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, and the Great Command, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Forget one and the balance is gone. We need the two, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And does it work? Well, let me illustrate it by a very remarkable group of people known as the Clapham Sect or the Clapham Circle, of whom the best known is William Wilberforce. This was a group of Christians who lived in close proximity in a suburb of London called Clapham, not now part of London itself. They belonged, many of them, to Holy Trinity Church, Clapham, late 1700s and early 1800s. These people, by God's grace, transformed Great Britain. They transformed the British Empire, as it then was, and they transformed the world. William Wilberforce was the best known of these because his name is associated with the abolition of the slave trade. He was a member of the British Parliament for many years, and he was encouraged by John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. He was encouraged by him to keep on in public life. And year after year after year, Wilberforce and his friends brought these matters to Parliament and to the nation. And year after year and time after time, the matter was deferred by Parliament or defeated in Parliament, and he was vilified. But he kept on and on and on. You can't do this. You can't abolish the slave trade. People said, what about the economy of the nation? You can't do that. About 50% of all the slave ships were British owned, it should be said. You can't do that. But he and his friends persisted, and the slave trade was abolished. But then he wanted to abolish slavery itself, and the British Parliament approved it 3 days before he died, before he went to be with his Lord. Persistence. And he wasn't alone. There were many others who founded benevolence societies. They were concerned about child labor. They were concerned about many issues of welfare. They even, I discovered this week, founded the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. It was an interesting little footnote in history. But this group of people had a number of characteristics. They all had a strong personal faith in Jesus Christ. They all had a sense of calling. There was a common effort with others. They had personal endurance and great humanity. This is what is needed today, because we are living in a society that is going wrong. A society is rejecting God's rule, rejecting God's way. We need people utterly and totally devoted to Christ, determined to eliminate the wrongs in our society and in the world. Instead, we live in an era sometimes of cynical pessimism, belief that an individual is powerless to make real change. Well, that's a lie from the devil. One or two people with God and totally committed to God can change the world. Wilberforce and his companions had a motto, which was every hour and every shilling, that was a small coin, for God. We could say every hour and every dime, every nickel for God. That was their consistent motto year after year. We live in a world where people think that problems are too big to tackle, and we think that there's so much apathy. But Christ is calling for individuals to be totally dedicated in following him and obeying his will. Is God calling us? Is God calling you to make a difference in the strength of Christ, in his strength, and to make a difference in our very, very needy world? May God stir us up to consider these challenges and to follow him and to serve him and to make a difference in our troubled world. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we have seen from your word the wonders of your rule. We pray that you will rule over us and help us to serve you and to obey you and to bring others into that trusting relationship, and help us to make a difference in the world that we are, that your rule may be recognized and acknowledged, firstly in our lives and then in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.